Well, this evening we come to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is the text that we will look at together tonight. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1, where God's word reads as follows. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, there is a universal tendency in man, which is a very dangerous universal tendency, which is to flatten God. Now, of course, God cannot be changed. He is outside of influence from anyone. But we can think of him in a way that flattens him, at least in our minds. And that happens when we think of him in an unbalanced way. We oversimplify who he is. We focus only on one part of who he is. And when we do that, when we think of God without examining God in all his fullness, then we actually kind of create a caricature of God. We create a dishonest picture, or at least an incomplete picture of who he is. And this block of Psalms, starting in Psalm 93 all the way through to Psalm 100, those eight Psalms, they are all kind of geared. They're constantly pressing us to see how robust our worship should be in understanding God in his fullness. So you will be misled if you think of God out of balance, if you only emphasize one thing that you know about him. So for example, if you only think of God as your creator, you will think of him as distant, perhaps very powerful, but distant and impersonal. If you only think about God as judge, you will think of him as somebody who is always evaluating you. You will think of him as somebody who is always looking to drop the hammer on you. If you only think of God as Savior, you will think of him the way cults think of God, as somebody who's going to make you better, fix you, so on. If you think of God as only strong, you will not think of his tenderness. If you think of God as only merciful, you will not think about God in his justice. And so on. And the psalm that we're looking at together today calls all of the creation to worship God in all his fullness. And so as we work our way through the psalm, we will see many reasons that the psalm gives why we should worship the Lord. And so if we make God into only one of his attributes, we are in some sense denying who he is, because we think about, we use in theology, we use the word the simplicity of God. And the simplicity of God means that he is a whole being. He is not a being that's made up of different parts. So we don't take his mercy, and that's one component, and his justice, that's another component. His kindness, that's another component. We glue all of those together, and you come up with God. What God is all of those things. He is those things in his being, and to separate any one of them out from who he is would make him not be God anymore. And so this psalm is helping us to think of God in this robust, broad manner. He has as part of who he is many different things for which we should worship him. And so as this psalm will help us to think about all of these other things, at the end of it, it will exhort us in one particular direction. It will exhort us to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Why? Because he is all of these things. And so that's the lesson of this psalm. And we're going to learn our lesson from this psalm in three parts. First, we're going to look at who God is. We're going to look at the truth about God. In the entirety of the psalm, really different verses emphasize different parts of who God is, different attributes of God. Then next, we're going to look at the declaration of God. So what happens when we come to an understanding of who God is? It has a consequence. It has an outworking. We see that in verses 7 through 10. And then finally, we're going to look at the obligation of the creation to God in the last three verses of the psalm, in verses 11 through 13. So worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Let's think first about the truth about God and the attributes of God. So here, when you come to the psalm, there's kind of a threefold repetition that marks the different sections of the psalm. So it starts in verses 1 and 2 with a threefold repetition of this call to sing to the Lord. So sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. You can see a repetition of that same pattern with a different word starting in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And really, even though we're going to talk about the whole song, we're thinking about the aspect that the psalm begins with. So the psalm says, sing. It's talking about your response to the things that you know about God. So this psalm is calling you, me, to worship God. And it's going to give us different reasons for that. And that's where we start when we think about this psalm, as we think about the truth about God. And so this psalm is found actually in the narrative of the Old Testament. So in 1 Chronicles 16, when David is bringing the ark and the tabernacle to Jerusalem, an abbreviated version of this psalm is sung. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23 to 34. It is David singing this psalm as he brings the ark up to Jerusalem. Now, that gives you a context for understanding how and when this song should be sung. When David brings the tabernacle to Jerusalem, you remember David dancing in the linen ephod before the ark of the Lord. Of course, Michael thought that was a terrible thing, but David was exalting before God. And so this is a song of gratitude. This is a song of celebration. But most of all, this is a song of worship as Israel celebrates God occupying his tent among his people in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, as a preacher, there are difficult doctrinal texts in the Bible, and there are challenging narratives to work through in the Bible, if you are a preacher. And there are difficult texts in the prophets that you need to work through as a preacher. And I would say from this side of the pulpit, those are all easier than preaching on a psalm like this. And that's not because this psalm is inherently difficult to understand, but it is because of the reality that you recognize your own limitations and failure to be able to communicate the greatness of God in word. So this psalm gives descriptions of God. And the descriptions of God are presented in many ways in this psalm. So if you look in verse 2, it talks about God as Savior, because we're to tell of his salvation. In verse 4, it tells us that the Lord is great, and that he is to be feared above all gods. In verse 5, we see the Lord as creator, that he is the one who made the heavens. God is described as having splendor and majesty in verse 6, and strength and beauty in His sanctuary. We see in verse 9 that all of the earth is to tremble before the Lord. And in verse 10, we see that God is judge, who reigns and judges the people with equity. And the challenge is, how do you bring those words to life? The reality is that the descriptions will not be adequate to communicate who God is. The things that it describes about God here in this psalm, they are all true and good, and we can look at those words and we can define those words and we can try to explain those words and we can have a sense and understanding of who God is from these words, but you can realize just how inadequate your words are to describe the splendor and glory and majesty of God whenever you see anybody in the Bible interact even with a fraction of the glory of God. The prophet Elijah, Moses, the apostle John, these are men who knew truths about God. And yet when they saw God, they were not ready. They were not able to simply say, oh yes, well I know about these definitions of God, and so therefore this is not a particularly impactful experience for me. They're all on their faces. They're all overwhelmed by seeing a fraction of the glory of God. Well, that doesn't mean that therefore we can dismiss what the Bible says, because this is our limit. This is how God communicates to us. He gives us in word what we are to know about Him and what we are to believe about Him. So what does the Bible say about God in this psalm, which is a glorified and extensive call to worship? You see, this psalm tells us at least something, that our view of God can't be overly simplified. This is not simply a description of God as our Savior. The God who plans the cross is revealed, to be sure, but it's not only talking about His work of redemption. If we are to rightly rejoice over the work of redemption, it is good for us to have a clear understanding of the total, overwhelming, and even terrifying nature of who God is. So we'll work through this psalm briefly and talk about the God that we worship. So right at the beginning of this psalm, as we're called to sing to the Lord, as we're called to glorify Him with our voices, we are first called to glorify God because He is the Savior. Songs are sung, salvation is declared, which is, of course, one half of the great privilege of worship, according to the fourth commandment, that commandment that's set aside to govern our worship of God. Deuteronomy 5:15 tells us that we are to set aside one day in seven for worship because God is Redeemer. And we spent some time talking about that last Lord's Day from Psalm 95. The same pattern here again in this psalm in verse 5 is to also add to that worship to God because He is Creator. So it is enough to worship God simply because He is Creator. God is not the Savior of all people, but He is the Creator of all people. And so therefore, all people are called to worship God. The fourth commandment has both of those elements. In Deuteronomy, it is God as Redeemer. In Exodus, it is God as Creator. These are the reasons why the people of God are called to worship Him. In verse 4, it speaks to us about the greatness of God. This is the exaltation of God, or a recognition that God is not like His creation, that He exercises power over the creation. He is elevated above all the other gods, it says in this verse. He's to be feared above all gods. Now, the psalm here is not giving credence to the existence of false gods, because right away in verse 5, you see the psalmist dismiss them. These other gods are simply worthless idols. They are human creations that have no value in them at all. But God is great. God is exalted over them, and so therefore God is to be feared. Now there's two ways of thinking about what it means to fear the Lord. In verse 4, I think it's talking about this sense of reverence and awe. It is worthless to give reverence and awe to an idol. It's a worthless idol. But to the Lord we are to approach Him, not in the sense in this case of being afraid of Him, but in the sense of giving Him reverence and awe as the God who is worthy of worship. In verse 6, it talks about splendor and majesty, which are before the Lord. Just recently, Lisa and I had an opportunity to go to the Biltmore Estates. And you enter into that house and you walk into the foyer, or the foyer. And when you walk into the foyer of the Biltmore Estates, the first thing that you say to yourself is, my foyer doesn't look like this. Because there is something of splendor to that house. There is something that demonstrates to you, you are not in the same class as the people who built this house. And that's the same thing when it comes to the Lord. There is splendor and majesty before Him. There is something about Him that just separates Him from you. There is a sense of that's communicated in the book of Revelation when God describes the New Jerusalem. And you remember the building materials that are used in the New Jerusalem. What's the street made out of in the New Jerusalem? It's made out of pure gold. That's splendor. That's majesty. We don't make streets out of gold. That's precious to us. To God, it is pavement material. And so there's a splendor and a majesty to God. In verse 6 also, it talks about the strength and the beauty that are in His sanctuary. And I think when you think about Israel's worship, the sanctuary, whether it be the tabernacle or the temple, these were places that demonstrated all of those things in its architecture, in its design, in its building materials. There was a beauty to the building that represents the presence of God among His people. So there is safety in God, but there is also the beauty that comes from recognizing God. Safety in that God protects His people. Sometimes we can think that strong men and powerful weapons give us safety. Those things don't give us safety. Those things are nothing compared to the strength of God. And you can think of different examples in the Bible where people who relied on their armies quickly came to realize that they were no match for God. Think of Pharaoh in the Red Sea when his whole army is wiped out. Think of the walls of Jericho, these fortified defenses that were insurmountable and they're knocked over by God. So there's strength in the army of God, and then there's also beauty demonstrated in the different aspects of the tabernacle and the temple. Also beauty visible in creation. The most stunning vistas that you will have are in creation, where you recognize the splendor, the beauty, the strength of God. And all of these things that we see here in this world, whether it be in nature or in a temple, the created materials and so on, those are just a small reflection of the actual beauty of the habitation of God in heaven. So God has splendor and majesty and strength and beauty, as in verse 6. It says in verse 9 that God is holy. We worship God in the splendor of holiness, it says. That describes God's relationship to everything else. The fact that God is holy means that God is set apart. He alone is in the category of God. Nobody else is in that category. He is the only one in that category, and we are to worship Him in the splendor of that holiness. He alone is the worthy object of our adoration and praise. And then it says in verse 9 that we are to tremble before Him, all the earth. Now, in verse 4, we talked about He is to be feared. That's not being afraid of Him. That is reverence and awe. Verse 9 is be afraid of him. Tremble before him, all the earth. Fear is a normal response to God's glory. You see that response even in his disciples, in the transfiguration, in the opening of the book of Revelation. The apostles tremble before Christ. That's because God is not your peer. God is not your equal. God doesn't look like you. He has radiance beyond anything that you can handle. And God is mighty and powerful, and we tremble before him. And then in verse 10, it talks about God's reign and how he will judge the people with equity. It is God's governance of his creation, his government of the world. And then recognizing at the same time that though this creation and this world has sinned against him, that yet he preserves it. In his preservation, he judges the world in righteousness. These are all descriptions of the Lord, and we've not taken enough time perhaps to explore all of them. We've only touched on them on a superficial level. So much more could be said about all of these attributes of God. But the point that I hope you see from this psalm so far, even in our superficial treatment of these things, is that God is not some flat God who is only described in one way. To have a robust worship of God, you have to have a robust view of God, where he is all these things, all of these things together. None of them can be isolated out. He is not these things in singles. He is the whole package. He is all of these things in one. So that's the truth about God. But then starting in verse 7, we see a bit of a shift. So there was overlap, of course. We didn't talk about verse 9, verse 10. But starting in verse 7, there is a shift. No longer is he talking to us about how we should sing. He is not talking about our response to God. It's talking about how we should ascribe, what we should declare. It's talking about how we interact with other people based on our acknowledgement and understanding of who he is. So to know God as he is described in the psalm brings about a consequence. The fact that God is Savior and Creator, that he is great, that we are to hold him in awe, that he has splendor and beauty, that he's holy, that he's to be feared, that he is the one who is establishes and judges the world, isn't just an idea. It's not just something that you should talk about with people as an idea. Anyone who can describe God in this way, in strictly an academic manner, is not tracking with this psalm. The results of a full understanding of who God is result in ascription, result in declaration. It results in adoration. And so here in this text, you have this overarching theme of worship. But verse 7 through 9, 7 through 10 talks to us about who we should call to worship. Who is obligated, who is invited to this worship. And we see very quickly that God is to be worshipped by all people. He is to be declared. He is to be spoken of in front of all people. In verse 7, it talks about that all the families of the peoples are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, you could start thinking about that as simply the nuclear family and how each individual family should ascribe to the Lord these things, but it is actually a different understanding which we can come to terms with as we look in Genesis 12 and verse 3 when God is making his promise to Abraham, where he promises land and seed to him. But then he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's talking about all of creation, all the tribes, all the nations, all the peoples in the world are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And so worship is to be given beyond Israel. It's not just for the nation of Israel. It is for beyond Israel. Now, worship is considered not according to the ways and customs of each family. You see that in verse 8. Yes, all the peoples are to worship God, but in verse 8 we see that they are to worship God in His courts. They are to bring their offering to Him. There is to be a movement from the peoples of the world to the place where worship is to be given. They come from their home to the place where God is to be worshipped, and that describes the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament times, a representation of where God dwells. And then verse 10, you see how among the nations there is to be this worship, this acknowledgement that the Lord reigns, that He will judge the peoples with equity. Well, it's a picture of what is very clear to us now, but was already there in seed form in the Old Testament. It is Old Testament international missions. That's what that is. There's an acknowledgement in the Old Testament that the other nations are to come and worship the Lord. It's recognizing God's glory and strength. It is acknowledging Him in your gift, and it is to declare that God alone rules over the entire world, and that all of that world should come and worship, and that He will judge them in righteousness. And so to know of God doesn't have as its result a neutral, emotionless response to the truth. And you might say to me, yes, but we all show our feelings in different ways. And I'm not going to argue with that. No doubt that's true. But there must be a response to such a mighty, powerful God who creates, who saves, and who will judge, who is powerful and awesome, fearful and majestic. There are no shrugs about who He is. His mission, which is reconciliation of His people, is to be understood in context, and that context, in light of who He is, should carry with it a tremendous sense of awe as we draw near to Him. Well, then this psalm ends by talking to us about the obligation that we have to God. This psalm, again, not just for the Old Testament believer, not just for the New Testament Christian. Throughout this psalm, there's this universal demand that God be worshipped. And that's really all throughout the psalm. So if you look in verse 1, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. Who is to sing to the Lord? All the earth is to sing to the Lord. Or in verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him. Who is to tremble before Him? All the earth is to tremble before Him. And so on. It goes on through the psalm. Even in verses 11 and 12, it is plain that all of creation is to relate to Him in worship. So it's not in verse 11 and 12, it shows just how broad the reach of worship is by saying that even the aspects of creation that we don't usually associate with worship are called to worship. The heavens are to be glad. The earth is to rejoice. The sea is to roar. The field is to exult. The trees of the forest are to sing for joy. It's expected from inanimate objects that they give worship to God. And that's just a way of describing that all of creation, everything in creation, is obligated to this worship that we have been called to give. Now, sometimes when it comes to worship and the worship of God and the consequence for neglecting the worship of God and the fact that God will come to judge in righteousness, the peoples who do not worship Him, sometimes people will ask about the innocent native, right? Will the person who's never heard about Jesus, will he really be judged by God? And what does it say in this psalm? At the end of this psalm, in verse 13, he says, He will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. So will the innocent native be judged? Just assuming, well, we'll just grant the term for now, that there is an innocent native. Will that innocent native be judged? Well, it says here that God will judge the world and the peoples. And before we start saying that, well, that's not fair, how will God judge the peoples and the world? He will judge them in righteousness, and he will judge them in faithfulness. But all of them will be accountable. All will be stood before him. All will be judged. Also the person who has never heard the gospel. Why? Because even if he doesn't know of Christ as Savior, he knows of God as Creator. And we are to worship God because he is our Creator. See, the unbeliever, wherever he might be found, who does not depend for his salvation on Jesus Christ, will be condemned. And that will be a faithful act. That will be a righteous act on the part of the Lord. Because that unbeliever is not judged for his ignorance, but for his willful refusal to worship the God whom he knows. In Romans 1, it makes that very clear, that there is no person who is unaware of God, and that is so because of God's work as Creator. It says, therefore, what can be known about God is plain to them, to the unrighteous, because God has shown it to them. How has he done that? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All of the earth, in all of its time, is obligated to worship the God who they know, the God who they see in the created order. And so this call to worship is for all people, for Jew and Gentile. And it asks the question, will you worship your God? Will you worship the only God? And the call comes in this way, that in everything, we are to live consciously before the majestic, powerful, holy, fearful, strong God who both created everything in this world and gives the free offer of salvation to the world. The context of God's power combined with the offer of salvation is cause for worship. So let us be clear about this salvation. It is to recognize your own guilt before this fearful God and yet not shrink away from him. It is to acknowledge before this God that you are guilty, while at the same time not fearing his judgment. And why could that be? Because this great and powerful God, rather than casting his creation aside, has offered salvation to this creation in Jesus Christ, and he is faithful to save according to his promise. So salvation is offered, and your guilt is to be acknowledged, and your sin is to be confessed, and you are to present yourself to this terrifying God, but you do not come alone. You come in Christ's name, and the wrath of God then over sin isn't avoided for the fallen creation, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, suffers the wrath of God in your place. In his infinite power, he accepts the judgment of God for sin in the place of worthless sinners. And this changes them from those who are judged to those who are adopted. And that's the obligation that is presented to all of humanity. This God who is described in all these wonderful ways, but especially as our Creator and our Savior, that God deserves worship. We're to draw near to him. We're to worship him in all that we do. And that has an impact. It has an impact on the world and how we look at the world, to recognize that all of the created order is to offer worship to the great God of the Bible. And I think we can think about it by thinking of the negative, to try to find a negative. This psalm is saying everybody is to worship the Lord. Well, you can think about that and learn the extent of that by asking, is there anything in all of the creation that is exempted from worship of God? And what is the answer that this psalm gives? This psalm says that there's no part of all of creation that is exempted from the worship of God. And this worship of God is to acknowledge Him for who He is and to live accordingly in humble adoration of Him, singing praise to Him and ascribing all of these things to Him. It is the knowledge of Him, but also what in Romans 12, verse 1 is described as the presentation of your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship as an individual. Well, who is exempt from that? Is the president of our country exempt from that? Is the professor on a college campus exempt from that? Is our governor, the governor of our state, is he exempt from giving worship to God? Is the mayor of our city exempt from giving worship to God? Is the husband in a difficult marriage exempt from giving worship to God? Is the mom struggling in her family exempt from giving worship to God? Are the young people who are in love but who are not yet married, are they exempt from the worship of God? The man who is under pressure at work, is he exempt from the worship of God? The parents who are dealing with a difficult child, are they exempt from the worship of God? Well, not according to this psalm. Now, this psalm is presenting the ideal. What should be. And what should be isn't always what is. But where you are removing the ideal from reality, you are undermining this psalm's call to worship. The people of this country are obligated to worship God. And so is our president. The students in colleges who are submitted to ungodly teaching are obligated to worship the one true God. And so are the college professors who are teaching them the wrong things. We are obligated to worship the one true God. Why? Because of His power in creation. Because of His judgment over all the world. And because of the salvation that He offers in Christ Jesus. And I would submit to you that you cannot understand the offer of the gospel apart from God as creator of the world. You cannot understand them separating them out from each other. You cannot understand the fearfulness of God on the other side without removing the fear of God in Christ. There must be a comprehensive understanding of God, and the degree to which you understand God in the robustness of His revelation is the degree to which you will be joyful in your worship before Him. This psalm calls all to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And that's an amazing call to make in Scripture, because fallen man has forfeited the natural and peaceful relationship to the Lord through our sin. And yet God calls, sing to the Lord a new song. It's not an old song in the sense of it being mundane. We are to tell of His salvation. It is offered to the whole world. And this psalm says, be glad before Him. Rejoice before Him. Worship the great God because He is the powerful Creator and He is a gracious Savior. Let's pray together.